Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can gather together as your people to look into your word. And we pray that as your word goes forth tonight, that it might awaken our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit to be thankful for the salvation that we have and to live in a way that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our study of the Epistle to the Philippians, we are at the finish of one section and at the beginning of another very important section. We finished chapter 2, and we're about ready to start chapter 3. So I want to take an opportunity just to briefly go over where we've been. And you, if you remember chapter 1 and verse 27, we've called attention to that verse a number of times and called it the thesis statement to this letter. Chapter 1, verse 27 gives this command: only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is an epistle that is about Christian living. And as you keep reading in the epistle, it defines the conduct that it is worthy of the gospel of Christ as conduct that arises out of thinking with the mind of Christ, out of conduct that arises from thinking in a way of loving Christ's people and in seeking their interests above the interests of self. That discussion of the mind of Christ, which we just completed in chapter 2, is colored by a theme that's articulated in the beginning in chapter 1 and verse 6. When Paul prays for the Philippians and prays that their love might abound, which is what the mind of Christ is about. And as he prays for them in chapter 1, verse 6, he prays with this attitude: I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And then when we get to chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, this theme again is articulated very clearly, this work that the Lord is completing in the Philippian believers and in all believers, this work of sanctification that he's completing. And so it says in chapter 2, verse 12, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence also, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, which in this context is thinking with the mind of Christ. And this reason is given: for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Again, there's God's work in our sanctification. So as we're exhorted to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, we're to do it knowing that God is at work, completing that work which he has begun in us. Now, when we begin chapter 3, the topic that's being discussed is the doctrine of justification, the way that a man is made acceptable in God's sight. And verses that are mentioned here are the verses that you would probably want to include if you were writing a tract to hand out to non-Christians. It's the kind of thing they need to know in order to be saved. When I was at seminary, I was doing my research on justification and on a controversy, a current controversy, and I just barely skimmed the surface in that research, but this passage is one of the most important passages in that controversy, if not the most important, because this passage really spells out the doctrine of justification and also what it's opposed to. This passage is important because it speaks directly to the doctrine of justification, but what I want you to notice as I read this entire passage in chapter 3, that he begins by talking about the doctrine of justification. But you'll notice when we get through this familiar portion at the beginning of the chapter that he begins to talk about Christian living. He ends up talking about Christian living. So when he gets to verse 14, he's talking about pressing on. He's not talking about justification anymore. He's talking about the Christian life. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then you get to verse 17. And he's saying, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. He's talking about walking. He says, don't walk as the enemies of Christ. Again, he's talking about walking. And then you get to the conclusion of the whole chapter, which is in chapter 4, verse 1. And he comes to the conclusion of this discussion, and he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm," or perhaps your translation says, "so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." It's about standing firm. It's about Christian living. And in fact, that standing firm is exactly the same way that it is said in that thesis statement back in chapter 1, verse 27, which introduces this concept of Christian living for the Philippians. It says, "Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit." And so chapter 3 is a discussion of how to stand firm. And Paul's point in bringing up justification, the doctrine of justification, at the beginning of the chapter is to make the point that you're justified not by confidence in yourself, but by confidence in Christ. And we know how that works for justification. We understand it because we know it means that in justification we're completely passive. We watch as God accomplishes salvation for us. And that's what it means in justification, to put no confidence in self and to put all of our confidence in Christ. But the reason Paul brings up that topic is because he goes on to say that when it comes to sanctification, when it comes to Christian living, we're to have that same attitude of having no confidence in self and having all confidence in Christ. Now, how does that work? We don't have as good of an idea of how that works for sanctification, and the reason why is because we're not passive in sanctification. We're active. The Christian life is about what we do. It's about our efforts. It's about, as Paul puts it, striving. It's about pressing on. And the question that chapter 3 addresses, which we won't answer tonight, we'll sort of touch on it at the very end, but the whole direction of Paul's discussion in chapter 3 is to answer this question: how do you strive to live in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Christ as one who puts no confidence in self and who puts all confidence in Christ? That is Paul's point in this discussion. So I'm going to read this passage beginning in chapter 3, verse 2, and down to chapter 4, verse 1. But notice that he moves from speaking of justification, how a man is made right to God, and it goes very quickly into Christian living at the end of the last half of the chapter. Chapter 3, verse 2. "Beware of the dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Now tonight I want to look at verses 2 to 6, and then we're going to sort of cut it off almost in the middle of a thought. But we're going to look at verses 2 to 6 tonight, and that passage begins with these three abrupt warnings. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. It says, beware of the dogs. That's a sign that we often see on the side of fences. And probably the next time I see that, I'll be thinking that it's a quotation of this Bible verse. But Paul's not concerned with dogs. He's talking about people. And he's specifically talking about legalists. And this whole passage is a warning against legalism and those who would teach legalism. These legalists are Jewish in their mindset, and in fact, they are Pharisees in their mindset. And he's going to go on even in our passage to talk about the mindset of these Pharisees and these who he warns against, who are at least influenced by the Pharisees. The Pharisees were one of the many strains of Judaism that was around at the time of Christ and also at the time of Paul. In fact, they were the dominant strain of Judaism. It sort of set the tone for the majority of Jews of that day. The Pharisees of all the sects of Judaism are the only one to survive the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So when you hear about the Sadducees, there are no heirs today of the Sadducees. But the Phariseeism is the only strand of Judaism that survived. And so Jews today are the heirs of the Pharisees, and their sacred writings, which they preserve from the rabbis, are Pharisee writings. The Pharisees were legalists, and we use that term, we sort of throw it around and use it for a number of different things. But for the Pharisees, that refers to specifically how they viewed the law. And what I mean by that is a certain portion of Scripture, the covenant that God made with Israel on Mount Sinai, which we usually call the Law of Moses, or the Covenant of Moses. And the mistake that the Pharisees made, their great mistake, was to think that they could get salvation through the Law of Moses. And the Law of Moses was never designed as a means to getting salvation. The Law of Moses is a representation of God's holiness. And I say a representation because it's a representation of God's holiness that's particularly suited for a specific time and a specific place and given to the Israelites. And it's very helpful for us in understanding God's holiness to study the law, even though it isn't directly given to us. But the law is different from other portions of Scripture, and particularly different from the other covenants in Scripture. The law, when you read the Law of Moses, it's different from the covenant God made with Abraham. It's different from the New Covenant. And the difference is seen in the motto of the law, which appears in the Pentateuch, and then it's also quoted, especially by Paul, in the New Testament. And the motto is, do this, and you will live. It's a way of earning God's favor. Do this, and you will live. And that's how all the blessings of the law are written. If you obey, then you'll be blessed. If you disobey, then you will be cursed. When you read the Law of Moses, the legislation that came from Mount Sinai, you will not read, I'm confident of this very thing, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. There is no Christ in the Law of Moses. There is just these laws. If you do this, then you will earn God's favor. And so if someone were to seek to earn God's favor by what they do, then the Law of Moses is the best way to do it. It's what they ought to use to earn God's favor. But the law was designed to teach a lesson. And the lesson of the law is that no nation, and especially no individual, will prosper under a system of earning God's favor. And so the story of the law of Moses and Israel is the story of disaster, because Israel never kept the law, and they came under the curse of the law. Now you might say, from the way I'm speaking, it's as if God played a trick on the Israelites by giving them this law. But the law itself makes it very clear that it is destined for failure. And so at the end of the Pentateuch, Moses teaches the Israelites a song that they're to sing and pass on to the rest of their generations. And the point of the song is that they're going to fail to keep the law, and that they're going to come under its curse. And Joshua makes that clear again to them. And the prophets make it very clear that Israel is failing. They're on the slope towards judgment that's inevitably coming because they've never kept God's law. And the prophets also made it very clear that an Old Testament saint was to be saved not through keeping the law, but by hoping in the salvation that the Messiah would bring when he came. Well, when the prophets stopped writing, the Pharisees came on the scene, and the Pharisees did not need the salvation that the Messiah was bringing, because they worked out a way to get salvation for themselves through law keeping. And the way that they kept the law of Moses was by redefining it. And the way they redefined it was by adding to it. And so they added, and you've heard of the oral law. It's additions that are given to the law. A lot of times we look at those additions and speak of the additions that the Pharisees made and comment on how hard it was and what a burden it was to bear, and it was. But actually the point of all those laws was to make it easier to obey the law of God. So, for example, the law says, rest on the Sabbath. Don't do any work. Well, that's very short. It's very easy to remember, but it's hard to do. It's hard to not work at all on the Sabbath. So the rabbis came up with a longer system of laws that said, well, you can travel on the Sabbath for a mile. And then if you drop something on your way, then you can travel for another mile because you've made your home in this other place. And so they gave a long system of rules, but it's really a system of loopholes. It's a system of making it easy, because if they obey all these rules, then they're able to say, we're keeping the law. We're not breaking the law. And I was talking to Larry recently about our tax code and how complicated it is. And he was telling me that the reason why it's so complicated is because congressmen do favors for their constituents. And so they build all these loopholes into the law until it grows into this huge thing. But the point is for these congressmen to do favors for those who are supporting them. And the oral law really works the same way. It grew very, very complicated because they were figuring out ways to make it easier for them to be law keepers. And so when Christ came, what we'll find is, as we're studying in the Gospel of Mark, is that the Pharisees didn't need him. They had no use for Christ. Paul's going to go on in this passage to call them enemies of the cross of Christ. And the Pharisees did not need a crucified Savior. They didn't need a Savior at all, because they were getting salvation by what they do. They were keeping that motto of the law, do this and you will live. And that was their plan for salvation. That principle, do this and you shall live, is reflected in all the religions of the world in a more imperfect way. All the other religions of the world use that same law principle, even though they don't use the law of Moses. At the near the church that I went to in California, they have what is the largest Thai Buddhist temple in America. And then I noticed at Trinity, we have another one that looks like a miniature version of that about 10 blocks away. So I feel like I can't get away from the Thai Buddhist temple. But I noticed in some of their literature that they put out, they have this, what I take to be sort of the kernel of their teaching, the Buddhist teaching, and it is, avoid evil, do good, purify one's mind. This is the teaching of all the Buddhists. And that is what I take to be the essence of what they teach. Do good, avoid evil, and then this about purifying the mind, which is probably their way of accomplishing this task. They're also enemies of the cross of Christ. They've worked out a religion in which they don't need a savior. They don't need a crucified savior because it's about what they do. So Paul warns against this kind of thinking beginning in verse 2. And he says to beware of legalists, and he calls them by three names, three derisive names. And these are sort of attention grabbers. He spells out exactly what he means in the verses that follow, but he gets their attention by saying to beware of these people and calling them by these three different names. And these three names that he calls them are Pharisee boasts that work in reverse. The first thing he calls them is dogs. Beware of the dogs. And when we think of dogs today, we think of positive characteristics. We think of man's best friend. We think of the dog as faithful and loyal, but the perception of dogs has changed because in ancient times they ran stray in the cities and they were a nuisance and they were scavengers, they were dirty, and they were roaming the city. And so to Paul's readers and to Paul, when you said dog, it would bring into mind a whole host of negative characteristics. You remember this even from the Gospels, that this was the Pharisee word for the Gentiles. They were spoken of as the dogs. And perhaps what it's especially drawing attention to is what they ate. The dogs were those who ate dead bodies. They were scavengers. They were those who went around the city and ate garbage. And so I think this may have been what the Pharisees used for someone who was not following the dietary law. They were the dogs. And yet Paul applies that here to these Pharisees, or to those who are influenced by the thinking of the Pharisees. The second thing he calls them is evil workers. Now, a worker is a good term for the Pharisees. In fact, the phrase that Paul uses a number of times for them is this phrase, the works of the law. And so a worker is a good name for the Pharisee. Paul is saying, yes, you're workers. Yes, you're working for your salvation, but you're evil workers. And then the final thing that he calls them is a word that sounds like circumcision, but it doesn't mean circumcision. It means excision. It means mutilation. It's the word that in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible they use for the story of the prophets of Baal when they were cutting themselves to awaken their god from his sleep. And so Paul speaks of the Pharisees not as the circumcision, but as my translation puts it, the false circumcision. Paul goes on in verse 3 to speak of not the false circumcision, but to speak of the true circumcision, which is us. So let's read what he says in verse 3. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul here says we, Christians, are, and he uses the normal word for circumcision, we are the true circumcision, not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. And this spiritual sense would be well known to everyone, because even the Pentateuch says that what God is really interested in is a circumcised heart. And the prophets talked about that as well. Jeremiah looks around and he says the whole household of Israel does not have a circumcised heart. And so Paul says to the believers, we are the true circumcision. Now, what does that mean? Well, he describes it in verse 3 by three different phrases. And I want to call your attention first to the third phrase that he uses to describe what it means to be the true circumcision. This is a phrase that is repeated in this passage three times, and it's the title that I chose for this message, and it's perhaps the most important characteristic of us who are the true circumcision, and that is, we are those who put no confidence in the flesh. Now, it's probably an allusion to circumcision, which is a cutting away of the flesh. We are those who put no confidence in the flesh. What does he mean by the flesh? The flesh is a word that can be used for a number of different things, but in a context like this, where it's talking about man before God, it's used to speak of what is human in contrast to God. So to put confidence in the flesh is, I think in this context, it's just the same as saying to put confidence in yourself. We are those who put no confidence in ourselves. And here Paul introduces what is going to be the main issue in this whole chapter is contrasting confidence in self with confidence in Christ. And the issue is, are you going to get salvation for yourself, or is Christ going to get salvation for you? When he comes to verse 9, he speaks of the righteousness that comes through law, and he contrasts it with the righteousness which comes through faith in Christ. And it reminds us of that great battle cry of the Reformation about faith alone. Sola fide. Yeah, that's what the Reformation was about, faith alone. But the idea of faith alone for justification is not that faith is somehow so valuable to God, or even that the strength of our faith is so important in our justification. But the idea is of faith alone is Christ alone. I was listening recently to R.C. Sproul at a conference, and he said that the Reformers, when they used that motto, faith alone, and justification is by faith alone, that they understood it to be shorthand for Christ alone. And they understood that was the real issue of the Reformation, is those of us who believe in faith alone, it's a way of saying faith alone, that justification is by faith, is a way of saying Christ accomplishes it all, and I accomplish none of it. And so my part is simply to trust in him, to do for me. And this is the issue of the Reformation. It's the reason why we say that Roman Catholics, if they believe according to what their creeds say they believe, that they're not counted among us, because they're not those who put no confidence in the flesh, no confidence in themselves, and all confidence in Christ. But they're seeking, in some sense, to get salvation for themselves. So this is the main issue of the whole chapter, is that we are those who put no confidence in the flesh. We're those who put no confidence in ourselves. Now that term that he uses, we are those who put no confidence in ourselves, in the flesh, is the same word that he used in Philippians 1 verse 6, where he says, "For I am confident," or perhaps your translation says, "I'm persuaded of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it in the day of Christ Jesus." That's confidence in Christ for perfecting his work. And here he uses the same word in the same way to say we are those who put no confidence in the flesh. So that's the first way in which the true circumcision is described, and perhaps the most important way to identify the true circumcision and what is meant by that we are the true circumcision is we're those who put no confidence in flesh. There's two other ways which he describes it. He describes the true circumcision as those who boast in Christ Jesus, and that's the other side of the coin. We put no confidence in ourselves, and we boast, we glory in Christ Jesus, and also we are those who worship in the Spirit of God. The false circumcision, the Pharisees do the opposite of all three things. There are those who don't worship in the Spirit of God. They don't glory in Christ Jesus. And they are those who put confidence in the flesh or put confidence in themselves. In verse 4, Paul begins speaking about himself. He's start out by saying we are the true circumcision and describing that, and he counts himself among the true circumcision. But he begins talking about himself, his own life, and he talks about that from verse 4 all the way down to verse 14. So we're not even going to complete that discussion tonight, but we're going to start it. And he introduces himself in this discussion to say, if earning favor with God is possible, I'm the one who'd be most likely to succeed. If you were going to elect someone to be most likely to succeed in earning favor with God, it would be Paul himself. And so he puts himself up as the example. And he says in verse 4, he says he's among the true circumcision, and he puts no confidence in himself, although He says in verse 4, I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. I'm the best candidate for putting confidence in the flesh because of who I am and because of what I've done. And then in verses 5 to 6, he mentions why he's the best candidate for someone who would be apt to put confidence in the flesh and seek to earn favor before God. And so here in verses 5 and 6, we get an idea of what it means to put confidence in the flesh, what it means to do what we don't do because we are the true circumcision. And Paul lists 7 things. These are 7 things that would cause him to put confidence in the flesh, to trust himself. And he's going to go on, of course, later to say these things are harmful in his life. And he's abandoned these things. He considers them to be rubbish because they encouraged him in the past to put confidence in himself and to put no confidence in Christ. But he lists 7 of these. The first 4 are inherited privileges that focus on his birth and his upbringing. They focus on the fact that he is an Israelite. He's the one who this law from God, which if anyone is going to earn favor with God, they had better use the law that's from God. He says, because of these qualifications, this law is addressed to me. I'm an Israelite. I'm one who's under this law by birth. And then the last 3, he mentions his achievements, the way he's kept this law. And both of those lists, we'll find, I think, are in order of ascending importance. So he gets the most important part of those lists last. But first, the first 4 qualifications, the things that would cause him and that did cause him in the past to put confidence in himself. The first 4 that has to do with what he inherited, the way he was born. It says he was circumcised the 8th day. And I guess that says more about the faithfulness of his parents, that they circumcised him according to the law, just like Joseph and Mary did for Christ. So he was circumcised just as the law prescribed. He's not a convert to Judaism. He's someone who is born as a Jew. And then he says he is, the second qualification, he is of the nation of Israel. Paul's an Israelite. He's a Jew. Not only is he a Jew, but he says he's of the tribe of Benjamin, a strong tribe in Israel's history. And it made the made up the bulk, along with the tribe of Judah, of the Jews who were left in the world, who were in the land of Israel and also in the dispersion at this time. It also tells us that his parents were those who were able to trace their lineage back and know what tribe they were from. And in fact, they named Paul after a great king from the tribe of Benjamin, King Saul, Israel's first king. So he's an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin. And then he says this about his birth and his upbringing as well. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, if you remember in the book of Acts, chapter 6, when there arose a dispute between the Hebrews and the Hellenists, or perhaps your translation will even say the Hebrews and the Greeks. Well, it's an all-Jewish church at that point. It's speaking of all Jews, and yet some of them are Hebrews and some of them are Hellenists. And there were 2 kinds of Jews in the Roman Empire at this time. There were those who adopted the lifestyle of the Roman Empire, and they took on Greek ways. They were called Hellenists. They took on the dress and the culture. They went to the games. They went to the theater along with the Romans, and they adopted their lifestyle. And then there were those who followed the traditional way, and those were considered the Hebrews. It also speaks of their language. The language of the Hebrews, which was Aramaic at this time, was spoken in Israel and not so much outside of Israel. And so those who their mother tongue was Aramaic instead of Greek were called Hebrews, even though they usually spoke both. If they lived in the land, they would speak Aramaic and Greek. And you remember in the story of Acts, when Paul in the temple, he addresses the crowd in Aramaic, because he was able to speak it. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and so he was raised not as one who's assimilated to his culture, but as one who's raised in the traditional way. Now, you remember Paul was raised outside of the land of Judah. And as you can imagine, it was more prevalent for those raised in the Hebrew way to live in Israel, although there were both kinds there. It was also more prevalent outside of the land to live in the Greek way. And yet Paul was one who was raised in the traditional Hebrew way. And so he says he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He's from Tarsus, which is in Turkey. And yet he was raised as a Jew, raised even speaking Aramaic in the home, and then sent off to school when he was old enough in Jerusalem under a very famous rabbi at that time, Rabbi Gamaliel. In fact, the next thing that he mentions that has to do not with his birth, but with his achievements, has to do with that schooling, because he says in verse 5, as to the law, a Pharisee in his persuasion about the law. Now, to say that you were a Pharisee at this time was not like saying you're a Republican, because there's many, many Republicans today. But to say that you're a Pharisee means that you had a formal religious education. There was only a small group of Pharisees, and even though there was a large group of people who agreed with him and who were influenced by them. But to say you're a Pharisee means that you've received a religious education. It means you're a rabbi yourself and that you've studied under a rabbi. And so Paul says he became a Pharisee. He achieved this under the law. And then he speaks of the way in which he obeyed the law. Speaks to his zeal. And the measure of his zeal in verse 6, as to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. Paul did not have to be told to persecute the church before he was saved. He wasn't told to do that. He wasn't ordered to do it. He volunteered to do it. And he went on the road to Damascus in order to persecute the church because he was zealous for the law. And he wanted himself, not only himself, but also his countrymen, to follow the law according to the rabbi's interpretation, according to the Pharisees' interpretation, and not at all according to the teachings of Christ. And so he was zealous. In fact, in the story, you almost get the sense like his persecution is going to arrive in Damascus almost before the gospel reaches it. Because Paul says, if there are any who belong to the way in Damascus, I'm going to go find them and I'm going to bring them back to Jerusalem. It's as if he's not even sure they're there, but he's so zealous. He's on his way to persecute whatever believers that he finds. And I think this is a measure of the way he kept the entire law. He was zealous in his keeping of the law. He was zealous for morality, the way that it is defined in the scripture, and especially the way it's interpreted by the Pharisees. So as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, someone who's dedicated and driven to be a lawkeeper. And then he says this sort of as the final pinnacle of everything that he accomplished under the law. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Now, when you read this in context, you see very quickly and very easily that the blamelessness that he's speaking about is not a blamelessness before God. That's something that he only found in Christ. But the blamelessness that he's speaking of, that he achieved through the righteousness of the law, is a blamelessness before others. And in fact, there's even a hint to that in this verse, because it's a blamelessness before those to whom being a persecutor of the church would count as credit. It's to other Pharisees and not a blamelessness that is before God. But as far as the rabbi's interpretation, as far as the way he was schooled to look at the law, Paul did not have a flaw in his life. He did not have a secret life. He was one who kept the law according to the way in which he and his peers defined it. He was a law keeper. So Paul mentions these things. He mentions these seven things about his birth and about his achievements under the law to say these are the things that caused me to put confidence in myself. And he says, I found that he goes on to say, not in this verse, but he's going to go on to say, and we'll look at it next time, these were a great hindrance to me. And so I set them aside because they were a great hindrance to me putting confidence in Christ and defining the true blamelessness. Well, let me take the time that we have left to ask you a few questions about this passage. And the first one is, are you the true circumcision? Are you saved? To be the true circumcision is one who puts no confidence in self and one who boasts in Christ for your acceptance with God. And so your answer to that question, it really determines heaven or hell for you. If you are a person who's described in verse 4, if you're one who has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, then Paul's message is directly for you. And he says to you, you're never going to measure up to God's holy standard. But Paul says, you're never even going to measure up to the mark that I made when I fell short of God's holy standard. If you are one who is thinking to put confidence in the flesh and has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, your law code that you're using is not as good as the one that Paul was using. You're using one that you've made up. The law code that Paul was using is the one that came from God. And yet he fell short of it. Also, if you're seeking to accomplish your own righteousness, you're not as zealous as Paul was. However zealous you may be in attempting to achieve your own morality, Paul was more so. And you will never be as zealous as Paul was. So if you're one who's not one of the true circumcision, then you need to put no confidence in the flesh. And you need to be one who boasts in Christ, because it's the most important thing in life, and it determines eternity. But the danger of legalism that Paul mentions here is a twin danger. The first one is the one that I mentioned, and that is trusting in yourself for acceptance with God. But there's a second danger to legalism, and that is trusting in yourself to become moral. And that's actually the reason why he brings it up, is that second danger, trusting in yourself in your striving towards morality. Remember, he's writing for the Christian reader here. And so when he says beware of these people, he's saying beware for that second reason. Don't use legalism in order to become moral. And he's going to go on further in the discussion of chapter 3 to make that point. Paul brings up justification here at the beginning of this chapter, but his point that he's driving home with you, and as he moves on to the discussion, is to drive home this anchor for you, is that you are one, and this is what characterizes you, is you are one who puts no confidence in the flesh. It's very emphatic about that. And the tense of the verb that is stated in that sense is that you're one who came to a decision to put no confidence in the flesh at one point in your life, and that has continued in your life. You're still one who puts no confidence in the flesh. It's the perfect tense is used in that sense. And that's why he even brings this discussion up, is so that you realize that you're one who, what characterizes you, is you put no confidence in the flesh. So when we get to the task of sanctification, which we're coming to in chapter 3, that same truth still applies, that you're one who puts no confidence in the flesh. So the question, and I'll ask it again because I think it's the important question of chapter 3, is how is it that in your striving to be one who conducts yourself in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Christ, that you can attempt to do that task as one who puts no confidence in the flesh? Now, it might sound like I'm talking about something that has been called in Christian history quietism, or has been also identified by the phrase let go and let God, and that is to have a totally passive view of your sanctification. That's not what I'm talking about. Because we're going to see when Paul starts talking again about the Christian life, that he characterizes the Christian life as striving and struggling and working and making choices, and he characterizes it as something that comes with effort. And yet that effort is done with no confidence in flesh, with no confidence in self, and with all of our confidence in Christ. Paul's going to talk about pressing on. But the important question is, why do you press on? What is it that motivates you to press on? And the wrong motivation, putting confidence in self, is to say, now that I'm a Christian, I'm going to obey Christ because I've become strong. That is putting confidence in self and forgetting what it is to be a Christian. The confidence that comes from Christ in the Christian life is facing the task of sanctification and pressing on because we are confident of the fact that everyone that the Lord justifies, he also sanctifies. And so if you've been justified, that means you. That means he's going to complete this task, and he's also going to sanctify you. He's going to complete this work in you to conform you into the image of Christ. And so I think what that means, and I think what we'll see in chapter 3, is that what that means to be sanctified as one who has this attitude of no confidence in self and all confidence in Christ is to go about the Christian life with the sense of the inevitable. Isn't that what Philippians 1:6 says when it says, I'm persuaded of this thing that he who has begun a good work in you is going to complete the good work in you. And Paul's going to go on to talk about that. He's going to say, I press on to lay hold of the thing that Christ has already laid a hold of me on. And Paul is striving because Christ has grabbed a hold of his life. And he's going to also talk about how that he is inevitably destined towards heaven, that his citizenship is in heaven, and a sovereign God is taking him there and sanctifying him along the way. And so to be sanctified with the attitude of no confidence in self and all confidence in God is to strive, recognizing that the harder that we kick against the goads to oppose God in his work of sanctifying us, the more that our sovereign God is going to change our circumstances or prick our conscience in order to turn us around and in order to have his way with us and in order to complete his work of sanctification with us. And we can be thankful that the Lord completes his work in a way that is gentle, but we also have the confidence that he will have his way in us and that he will complete his work of not only justifying us, but also of sanctifying us. And so we go about the Christian life with a sense of compulsion, that we must obey, we must live in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, because God is going to complete his work in us. And that's true, and that's something to remember and to be encouraged by, when we don't feel like striving to live in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. And I know that many of you, as I look out, are in difficult circumstances, in trying circumstances. And so you come to the place where you say, I'd like to stop striving. I'd like to stop striving to live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, but I can't, because God is taking me. He's doing his work in me, and I'm convinced, I'm confident that he's not going to quit. He's not going to give up in his work of sanctifying me. So I think that's the mindset for sanctification that puts no confidence in flesh. And I think that's the mindset which we are going to hear more about as we continue to look at chapter 3. So we are those who put no confidence in the flesh. And as we think of our justification, this work that's done, that's accomplished on the cross, we're to be thankful for the work that is accomplished with us. But we're to be no less confident in Christ when we think of this other work that he is accomplishing in us, this work that's not done, that's not going to be done tomorrow or the next day, but this work which he is going to complete in making us more like his Son. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that our salvation is all of you. We thank you that you justify us by sending your Son to die in our place and to pay our penalty for us. And we thank you also that as part of our salvation that you conform us to the image of your Son. Pray that you will complete this work in us as you've promised to do. We thank you for all the blessings of our salvation that you have so freely given us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.